Good morning. All right. So we are we're continuing in our foundation series, and we are in week 11. Believe it or not. Okay. So we're going to we'll be ending in the middle of December as we talk about what does it look like for us to understand the Bible as one story, as one book. Essentially, that's what we are doing in this class. So sometimes if you go into a Sunday school class, you work through a book or a section of the Bible, and you spend 10 to 12 weeks kind of looking at something in depth, kind of like the women are doing in the book of Daniel and Esther. What we are doing with our foundations class and for all the other ones that we'll be doing in the future is we are trying to do a class that lets you get a high level of whatever we're looking at. And so just to remind you why we're doing this and why we're calling it foundations, simply because we're saying as we try to understand whether it's the Bible or whether it's Reformed theology or whether it's how we understand the church, or even how we understand the role of the Christian in the world. Those are our four parts of our foundation series. We want to be able to say, if I stand back and look at the whole sweep of it, what will it look like? All right. And so our first order of business is to say, well, let's stand and look at the Bible. I mean, the Bible is central. It's the basis. It is the foundation for the Christian life. Right. It is God's word. It is God's revelation to his people. So that's what we're doing. All right. And so if you're wondering where we've been, what we've been doing, that's really what we've been doing. All right. But like what we've been doing every week. Remember, we're trying to say, we said that the story of the Bible is really about the story of the kingdom of God. So let me do my quiz. All right. My weekly quiz. So I know this is Sunday school. It's a serious business. All right. So the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Capital. As my seminary professor, he was from Wales. So whenever he got really excited, he would say capital, and I'm like, what does that mean? I'm like, a capital of what, huh? Oh, it's the same quiz. It's the same quiz every week, Sam. Come on. So you want me to change it up a little bit? I can do that. My goal for as we're learning all of this, if you walk out of here with this definition. Like I said in the last couple of weeks, wherever you are reading in the Bible, you can stop and ask that question. In fact, that's what the next slide is. All right, so the next slide is, we've talked about four things relating to the kingdom. All right, we've talked about the pattern, the perished, the promise, and the partial. All right, now I'm not that clever to alliterate like that, all right? So that's I'm drawing that from the book that I referenced early on. It's called God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible by Vaughn Roberts. I would commend that to you if you want a one-volume work that takes kind of the same approach that I've been, what we've been doing. I'm drawing from a couple of different sources, but that's one of the ones that's probably the most accessible, all right? And so if you want a book, I think that's a good one to have in your library. And you can get it as a book, as a Kindle, as an audiobook, any version that you would like, okay? Now, but in that, he uses these four words, and he uses it, and he says, all right, if we look at that in the story of the Bible, which is what we've done so far, you walk away from the Bible saying, okay, if I look at the story of Genesis 1 and 2, I can see who God's people they are. It's Adam and Eve, all right? They are in Eden. That's God's place. God's rule and blessing is this idea of perfect relationship, all right? You see that, all right? You see that, all right? But with the fall, then we can ask the question, who are God's people? And there's no one, all right? They're none, right? And if you're asking where they are exiled. They are banished from the garden, right? Are they under God's rule and blessing? No, they're actually under disobedience and curse, all right? And then we said that Genesis 3:11. Now, I've used that scripture references there, Genesis 1 and 2, 3, 3 to 11, not to say that there are no examples of faithful believers in that time. I'm just saying that those chapters are a good place to see the evidence of the curse, the fall, working out. Okay? In technicolor, in ways that is meant to strike us and leave an impression on us, right? So think about the story of Cain and Abel, when two brothers and one murders the other. The story of the flood, right? When people are judged and wiped out, right? All of these are meant to say this is what the curse looks like. Okay. So, but that doesn't mean that we don't have faithful Abel, we don't have faithful Noah, it doesn't mean that those are not there, but it's just meant to highlight that, all right? Now, Genesis 12 to 50, we said, hey, that's the story of Abraham, right? When God calls Abraham, we say that God has called Abraham, and it's Abraham's descendants that will receive the blessing, okay? Because we said that at the end of the day, Abraham never makes it into the promised land. Right, when God comes to him, he doesn't have any children, and God makes all these amazing promises, and in some ways Abraham only sees the small beginnings of it. All right, however, it's Abraham's descendants who are the ones who are going to receive the eventual blessing. All right, but not only Israel. All right, it was meant to be the nations. Right, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? This was always the plan from the beginning, that even though God starts with Abraham, it was not only for his immediate family, it wasn't only for his immediate people, it was meant to be a blessing to the nations. All right? And then after that, we looked at the story of the partial kingdom, which we spent a long time on, because that actually takes up a huge chunk of our Old Testament. Everything from, I said as a point of reference, everything from Exodus to Kings. All right? It's a large chunk. And we call it a partial kingdom is because all the fulfillment of all those blessings come in parts. And so we saw that at the very beginning, you have the rule and blessing promise, right? When God gives them the temple, the tabernacle, himself as their inheritance. We saw the land promise as Joshua leads people into the promised land. And then last week, we saw the king promise. Where God eventually gives them a king, of whom David is sort of the paradigm, and Solomon, his son, is the opposite. All right? And so that causes the split of the kingdom, and that's where we left with the story. It was not a pleasant story, because the story of Israel's kingship is one of a cycle of failure. You have some faithful kings, but for the most part, it's a whole failure, and that proves true, because at the end of the book of Kings, both Judah and Israel are in exile. Israel is in exile in the north to Assyria. Judah is in exile in the southern kingdom, is exile in Babylon. Okay? So that's where we are, right? But we said that the story is not over yet. Okay? We stopped in the book of Kings. All right? Now, you said, okay, what's next? All right? Why do we stop in Kings? Now, if you've been tracking with us up to this point, right? If you thought that if this is all you have in the Old Testament, right, you would have probably thought that the Old Testament was just a steady diet. This is what one commentator says, a steady diet of like three miracles a day and one holy war a week. All right, that's essentially what, right? Because all you've got is all these crazy dramatic stories, right? And so you should be left with the question: is like, are there any faithful people in the Old Testament? What are they doing? Right? In some ways, that is a good question to ask. Okay? You should be asking that question. It's like, were there anybody, right? Because, you know, we've been tracing either these extreme heroes or these extreme failures. Right? We've been treating Israel's kings. We've been looking at prophets. We'll look at prophets next week. We're looking at maybe some prophets. We're looking at some leaders. Right? We're looking at all these people. But we're like, who are the faithful? Are there any? Is there any who are faithful during this time? Okay, and if you ask that question, then you are where we are as we move to the next section. Okay, but we need to do a little bit of work, because the next section, in the next slide, I've said it's Chronicles to Song of Songs, sort of. All right, and Chronicles to Song of Songs, sort of, because up to this point, you are sort of tracking with the books of the Bible for the most part, Okay? Like, we didn't spend time on the book of Ruth, for example. But beyond that, we've been sort of tracking with the books of the Bible. If you're looking through the table of contents in your English Bible, you're like, yeah, it looks like we're kind of working our way from book to book, and we're there. But now, as we get to this part, it's got looking a little bit odd, right? And I don't know if you can see the arrangement I've put up there in terms of the comparison between the English Bible arrangement, all right, and the Hebrew Bible arrangement, all right? Now, the English Bible arrangement, if in case you didn't know, is arranged in sort of four categories of literature, all right? All right? Think about it this way, right? I'm going to be a little bit hyperbolic here, right? But the left side is like going to square books, okay? On the right side, it's like going to a flea market, okay? In other words, right? When you go to square books, right? All the books are arranged by categories, right? You got fiction, nonfiction, you got history, you got, you know, and then within history, you've got, you know, whether it's military history or whatever, right? Cooking section, language section, all right? That's how we think, and in some ways, that works for us in the way that our Bible is arranged according in our English Bibles. But I don't know if it is a little bit small, it's hard to put everything here, but if you look on the right side, the way that the Hebrew Bible is arranged, you know, for the first part, it's fine, it makes sense, all right? But then it gets to something called the prophets, and then you have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And you're like, wait a minute, right? I don't think Joshua is a prophet. He was never called a prophet. The judges, I mean, they're called judges, right? So why are they in the prophet section, okay? And then they start cheating a little bit, all right? So you have the prophets, and then you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they take all the minor prophets, and they make them one book, right? Okay? So it's like they got a little bit lazy. It's like, I'll just put them all in one book, right? So, but it's all one book. And then, and this is the part that gets a little bit, this is why I say it looks a little bit like the, you know, like when you go to Goodwill and you thumb through all the books, right? It's all just mixed in together. The writings are like that, okay? Because when you come to the writings, okay, some books make kind of go together, okay? You know, right? Psalms, okay, Proverbs, okay, Job, okay. And then you've got Daniel, you've got Esther, you've got Chronicles, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, what are all these books doing here? Okay? And that's a good question to ask, right? And the law, the prophets, and the writings is how, whenever you go into the New Testament and they make a reference to the old, they always use these categories. They do not talk about poetry or prophecy, or they don't use that language, all right? That's not how the New Testament writers, whenever they reference the Old Testament, never talked about it with the categories on the left. They always use the categories on the right. So as we move on to this next section in talking about the kingdom, what aspect of the kingdom are we moving towards, I'm going to suggest that it's better to not talk about it, this is the next slide, is not to talk about it as poetry, but the writings are what we are going to call wisdom. All right? So our English Bibles are arranged according to three ways of organizing the books. Okay? So first is organized by type of literature. We just talked about that. But it's also organized based on when it happened, by chronology. Okay? So in the events that it happened. That makes sense to us. Right? If I go to the history section, I want to see it moving from early to later. All right? Okay, so if I'm reading about the American Civil War, all right, and it's coming after World War II, then, you know, I'm saying, well, why did they organize it this way? It's weird, all right? We put it in order, all right, of when it happened. That makes sense to us. And then we get what does it mean to organize it by author, all right? We take things and we say whoever wrote all the same books, we put them together. That all makes sense to us, all right? And that's how our English Bibles are arranged. But the Hebrew people were not that, they were not that interested in those categories. All right, in fact, those categories came later when our Hebrew Bible was translated, later when it was translated into Greek, right? And the Greeks, right, they were all about the order and method, all right? They like having their nice, neat categories, okay? It fit, All right? They were more Western in the way that they thought about it. The Hebrew people weren't. All right? And if you remember everything we've been talking about, that the kingdom of God is about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, I think the reason that it's organized this way is because it's meant to highlight those themes, those things of concern. All right? So they were there. They were saying, well, we want the way that we think about the Bible is not so much about these neat categories, but it's really about how the relationship of God to us is supposed to be. Right? That is primary. All right? If the books are not organized into neat literature categories, that's okay. Okay, that is not the primary thing, because the main thing is about this relationship, this covenantal relationship, all right? Where God has says, I will be God to you, and you will be my people, all right? We say, if that is primary, what should my Bible look like, okay? And I think that's what the law and the prophets are about, okay? So I would say that is primary, and then it sets out to represent it, to teach us certain themes like what we've been talking about. God's people, that's a theme. God's place, that's a theme. God's rule and blessing, that's a theme. All right? And so we've been talking about that, right? We say, like, that's what's important. So as we look through the story of the Bible, right, we are stopping and we're saying that those are the themes that are being explored, because all of those are about what does God's relationship with his people look like. All right? In some places, it's the pattern. In some places, it's the perished. Some places, it's the promised. In some places, it's the partial. All right? So I would say, like, that's the reason. And so I'm spending time to try and explain this to you, because as we go to this next section, we're trying to not just understand it as a kind of literature category, but really to say that the writings, which is this section, is really what we call wisdom. All right? It's called wisdom, and we're going to call it the wisdom of the kingdom. All right? So we finally broke our alliteration of all the P words, all right? So I don't have a nice poo wisdom to do it for you. Sorry, all right? I got nothing, okay? So, but I think it does capture what we're talking about, okay? It does capture what we're talking about, all right? So if we say, okay, all right, sounds good, all right? So how do we understand the wisdom books, all right? These books that simply what the Old Testament just simply calls writings, all right? They didn't even give it a fancy name. They just said, we'll just call it writings, all right? And the way to think about these books are, there are 12 of these books, all right? And I think the diagram is up here, but to think about it as these 12 books are meant to address three aspects of the life of God's covenant people, all right? So if you were to take a look at these writings, right? So these books, and I'll the list might be too small, but basically there are 12 books, all right? You have Psalms, you have Job, right? You have Proverbs, you have Ruth, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes, all right? And those all have to do with what we call is life in the land, either life in God's house or life in God's land, all right? Then there are 6 more books, and these 6 books have what we call the exile. Remember at the end of the story where we looked at last week, we got them being kicked out of the land, all right? And once they got kicked out of the land, the question is asking, that they're asking is like, okay, we don't have the temple anymore. The temple is destroyed. We don't live among our own people anymore. We don't live among God's people anymore. We live in exile. We live among Babylonians. We live among Assyrians. What does life look like? All right? And so these 6 books have the exile in it. And so we call that life outside the land. All right? And these are books like Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. All right? By the way, I don't even mention this, but the reason that we have our, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, that happened during, as part of, this is just an aside, but during the process of the way the Bible was translated. Whenever the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek, Greek is just a lot more wordy, All right? Go figure. Right? Greek is a lot more wordy. So basically, they just ran out of room. Right? So they just, you know, they wrote on scrolls. So they're like, we can't fit everything on one scroll. So they just went and got another one. All right? Nothing profound. Sorry. I thought you were like, it's like a bit like a big theological reason. No, they just ran out of space. All right? So they just couldn't fit everything. All right? So that's why we ended up with two. That's why in Hebrew, it's all just one book. All right? Hebrew is a lot more compact. All right? It's just a lot more, you can fit a lot more. All right? Okay? So that's the reason why we don't have a first and second. All right? But the reason that we wanted, but I think thinking about these in three categories, as saying life in God's house, life in God's land, and life outside the land helps us to say that the writings, the wisdom books, was meant to help govern and direct our lives in those three spheres. It helps us to think and helps us to live in the light of our relationship with God, this covenant relationship that God has established with us. All right? And so the story that you had, so the writings were all put together after or during the exile. Okay? In other words, think about it this way, that wisdom doesn't just sort of, you know, when we think about wisdom, we think about it as, you know, these wise, you know, people who are wise, you know, like I go up the mountain, right, to find the wise, you know, the wise person or whatever. But the wisdom here that the people are, that we are to think about is to say that this was wisdom that was born out of reflection on the law, what God had already said, and the history, the life of God's people in relationship to what God had already said. Okay? And as you know, what we've been talking about, right, the last 3 weeks, that in all three cases, it was characterized by failure. Right? They didn't keep the land. They didn't keep the land. Right? They got kicked out. Right? So they were saying like, okay, God had made these promises. God had said these things. But they got kicked out of the land. So how do we think and live in light of that? That's wisdom. Right? They said like, okay, we had a king, right? We had a good king, and then but we had a series of failed kingships. All right? And so we said, what does it look like for us to look for and long for a good king? The book of Chronicles, right? Sometimes people wonder, why does the book of Chronicles leave out all the bad kings, only highlights the good kings? Because it was not meant to just tell you a history. It was meant to instruct us and say, this is the sort of king that we should be looking for, right? No, we can't find one, but at least we can sort of create a picture, right? A collage of what. Because we have different kings who have different good characteristics. Let's put those together and see what sort of picture we have. All right? And Chronicles is like that. All right? Chronicles gives us that picture. Right? So it leaves out some of the bad things, because not because it's trying to hide anything from us, because it's meant to be instructive rather than to be a historical account. All right? So when we think about wisdom, we need to think about them in these three spheres. All right? So just let me trace a few themes here. Through this, there are multiple things, as you know, but let me just highlight a few of these. All right, the book of Psalms sits at the top of the list. All right, it's the first book in this section. All right, and in some ways you would say that's obvious, right? Because Psalms is about worship, right? And the first order of business, as far as wisdom for God's people, is how do we conduct ourselves in God's house, but not like how do you behave. All right? In fact, if you go through the book of Psalms, there are very surprising things that you find in the book of Psalms. All right? You know, Psalms have different kinds. A lot of times when people look at the Psalms, people always say, oh, it's a book of praises. All right? And the Psalms kind of mean that. All right? But that is not the largest category of Psalms that we have. All right? It's not just all the God is great, God is good. You know, hallelujah, 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 right? That's how we always think of the Psalms. But that is not the majority of the Psalms, all right? Majority of the Psalms, does anybody know what are the most kind of Psalms we find? Any ideas? So David is primary author of the Psalms. But if you go and find, like, what type of Psalms? Do you find a lot of just praise and happy Psalms? Yeah, well, they're all a lot of lament psalms. They're sad songs, all right? Right, so you have now, and then, right, that's one category. Another one is what we call our songs of imprecation, all right? Which is the life sucks, those people, Lord, go and deal with them, all right? Go and wipe them out, all right? It's things that we would never dare say in church, all right? I'm waiting for the day, like one day when Randall and I work together to put the service, like we'll put that as our corporate confession of sin, right? I wonder how many of us would be like, how did this get in here, right? Because we would say, like, it's really hard for us to imagine that a group of people in church was saying that, right? But that's the thing. The book of Psalms were not just, they may have been personal, right, deeply personal for individuals, but they were gathered, right? They were gathered and put together as the hymn book for God's people. All right? If you went to like our denomination has a group, you know, like they put together a Trinity hymnal, right? Some of the songs would not make the cut, all right? Because they cannot imagine a lot of people in church actually singing those songs, okay? But when you look at the Psalms, you have these songs that are expression of deep regret, right? Confession, we get that. But there's some songs that are so dark that ends without any sort of resolution. All right? It just sort of ends in darkness. Psalm 88 is an example of that. Right? The last line is, and darkness is my only companion. Mic drop, walk out. Right? That's it. Right? And you're like, okay? All right, what's Psalm 89? It's not a lot better, right? Psalm 89, right? Maybe you want to go to the next one, okay? It's not, right? So you read that, you're like, what is that about, right? The imprecation ones, right? Dashing their babies on the rocks. That's in the Psalms. You're like, right? How do you even say that, right? So the whole thing about this is when we think about wisdom, a lot of times we think about wisdom as being instruction. A lot of times we think of it very much as application, all right? I need to know, kind of like we're reading an instruction manual. I need to know how to work this device, this tool, all right? And I need something to kind of help me make sure that I get it done, all right? Whatever it may be, right? I've got parenting to do, all right? How do I do that well? And so we think of the Bible as an instruction book that kind of gives us some of those things, all right? But the Bible is less concerned about like direct instruction, and it's more concerned about the kinds of people that would discern God's wisdom. All right? And so the Bible's concern for us far exceeds our concern for ourselves. All right? One of my seminary professors used to say that gathered worship on Sunday is the best therapy for the Christian life, right? And I think he was saying that not because to say is because it is the only place that is designed not for you, that it's designed and pointed towards God, right? Because every other thing, right, it is designed for me, right? And look, therapy is good. I'm not knocking therapies by any chance, all right? That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that sometimes we think of that what I need to do for me sort of has to be in places where I go looking for me, right? But the Bible says, no, where God ministers to us best, where his wisdom is best manifested, is in the spaces where God's people are gathered. All right? And it's not that, you know, you are in an accountability group where you're confessing your sins to someone else. That's also a good thing. But can you imagine that when there are prayers or songs that are sung that are lament, that are songs of imprecation, not just God is great, God is good, but this is difficult. Life is hard. God, where are you? Come to my aid. Why are you so far from me? My God, why have you forsaken me? That in those very times, in those times when you hear other people uttering that with you, that there is wisdom and blessing that comes to us. And it's really counterintuitive, right? It's very opposite. But I think that's why the Psalms are designed the way they are. All right? And so that's why I have it on there. It's personal, but it's not private. All right? Remember that these were songs where you are not in your closet saying these Psalms to God, but you are within the hearing of other people. Okay? And that and to imagine that that is the way that God has designed wisdom to be. Later on, we'll say, I think that's why it's called like the wisdom of the world is foolishness to men, right? The wisdom of God is foolishness to men for that reason, all right? Because it does not seem to fit, all right? Because we think the best way for you to get is me by myself. It's not the case, all right? Now, that's just one, all right? Now, let me give you a couple more. So Proverbs, all right? Proverbs is what, right? When you read Proverbs for the first time, you think it's just like a whole collection of Twitter feeds, right? You know, just like tweets, like all bunch of them, because they're all just random, right? They're all just like someone, hey, let's get all Solomon's tweets and put them all in one book, right? And so you're like, is there any order to these things? Like, you know, this guy's mind was cluttered, right? It's all over the place, right? But the point here is not to say, right, a lot of times when we think about it, we think more in terms of story when it comes to the Bible. The Proverbs is not so much about story, because the whole point of the book from the very beginning is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, okay? And so essentially what it's setting us up for is to say that before you step into the book of Proverbs, in some way to understand what the fear of the Lord is the first port of call, all right? And where you discern the fear of the Lord is to go back into the law and the prophets, all right? One of the first places that you see this reference to the fear of the Lord is at the Red Sea event, all right? It says that they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant, okay? And what did they see, right? They saw Egyptians wiped out. They saw all of that. So when we think about the fear of the Lord, it's not just recounting or having just a high view of who God is, but it's also reflecting on what he has done, right? That is where wisdom begins. And so when you read the book of Proverbs is not meant necessarily to give us a whole story about something. But it is meant to create a picture of what the one who fears the Lord, the person who fears the Lord, what does that life look like? All right? And so that's why it's more random. All right? Now, there are themes in the book of Proverbs that you can develop, but I think the main thing to take away from that is to begin with that, what does it look like for me to fear the Lord? And then we go into the Proverbs, all right? There's a lot more that we can say. The writings explores the theme of marriage very deeply, all right? Think about the book of Ruth, the book of Song of Songs, right? You will never get me to teach that book, ever. I don't know, maybe. But you know, the whole point of that is, right, because it's, there's some things about biblical wisdom that surprises us, what we find, okay? Let me end with this one last thing here. And this has to do with the stuff relating to exile. All right. When you look at the story of exile, right, the story of Daniel and Esther and those things, that has to do with life outside the land. All right. I know the ladies have been studying the book of Daniel, and so you spend a lot of time looking at what does faithfulness in exile look like? And exile is best thought of in this way. All right. Exile is to what does it look like for us to live outside the direct physical presence of God? All right. We're not home yet. All right. Even though God inhabits us by his spirit, we do not live in his physical presence. Not yet. We will one day. So in that sense, what does it look like to live faithfully? All right. And those books of Daniel, Esther, and all are meant to communicate that. Of course, when you get to the end with like books like Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that Ezra and Nehemiah are back in the land. All right. But they still live in exile. Because the temple is built and God's glory is not there. All right? It's an empty. And then at the end, Ezra and Nehemiah, the most problems that they have with building the temple and building the walls are coming from within their own people. All right? So the Babylonians, right? It's their own people that are causing all the problems. All right? It's like, you know, the example I can think of is like, you know, to live in Babylon, it's like you turn on NPR and you're like, man, why are they interviewing that person again to talk about Christianity? Can they find somebody else? Right? That would be so much nicer. And then you flip over to, you know, one of the Christian radio stations. You're like, why are they talking to that person to talk about Christianity? Right? And you just turn the whole thing off. Right? Babylon is like NPR. All right? Christian radio is like Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Because essentially, you're saying that faithfulness doesn't mirror either one. There is some frustration that we experience, whether we live in exile or whether we live among our own people. All right? But you know what? We are at a place that is, in a sense, we are saying the story isn't done yet. All right? There is still something that we are still longing for and looking for. All right? But we need wisdom how to deal with that, how to live in that world. All right? And so the last thing, and this is as we talk about New Testament realities. All right? All right? And just like we've done with everything, just like we long for perfect wisdom and we have to seek it and find it, Christ ultimately is the one who declares himself to be the perfect wisdom of God. All right? In Matthew 12:42, he says, the one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, who was declared to be the wisest of all men. All right? And then in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul himself basically says, it is the Jews who look for signs, right? And the Greeks, right? These two who are basically looking for this. But Christ basically offends both, right? Because of the cross. So in some ways, that seems to be fitting. All right, I'll close with this, right? Some of you may feel familiar with, like, you know, we sing the song here, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God, right? We sing that. I was actually thinking of another song from way back when. It was like a Michael Card song. I think it was called God's Own Fool. Anybody familiar with that? Right? So, right, Michael Card's, and the first line of the song is like, it seems like I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all mankind, right? But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind, right? And I think that kind of captures this idea of why godly wisdom is different, okay? Because in some ways, we feel like that a lot of the stuff that the writings are about seems very foolish to us, right? It doesn't seem like it works, okay? And in some ways, if that's the way we think about God's wisdom, it's a reflection of what we think about Jesus. Okay, because if Jesus represents the perfect wisdom of God, then it is going to be reflected in the wisdom that he has given us in the scriptures. Right? It has to. All right? And so I think those two things are related. How we think about God's wisdom, we say, whether does this actually work? Right? Is this the way we should think and live? If I think it's a reflection of if we think Jesus is really who he said he was and whether he was the perfect wisdom. All right? No time for questions. Sorry, I'm out of time. All right, sorry. Okay, all right. Thank you. Let me pray, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this. And even as we've contemplated what wisdom looks like in your word, Lord, we thank you for this section of the scriptures that gives it to us. Father, help us to learn what does it look like to fear you, and ultimately to fear you is to come face to face with the one who embodied perfect wisdom, who was wisdom itself, the wisdom that comes from above. And so, Father, we pray that we would learn what that means, and then learn to live in the light of that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.